We are currently in the third book of Psalms, and the main theme today is judgment. I say it like that from the get-go, because if you've been with us for long, we've kind of been talking a lot about judgment lately. And that's good. It's not necessarily a topic that makes us feel great, but we don't want to shy away from talking about things that make us feel uncomfortable. And there are plenty of churches that would. So if it feels like, hey, when are we going to change the channel and move on to another theme, I would add that this is exactly why we believe in the expository style of preaching, which is to say letting the word, the scripture, dictate what we are going to preach any given Sunday. We believe that the word, with a capital W, is inspired and inerrant, without errors, and that there's a wisdom from God that he's placed into his word that is accessible to us, to you and me, if we allow ourselves to spend time with it, to meditate on it. But we need to submit ourselves to the word. God is in the driver's seat with all things, but at the same time, it's very easy for us to kind of pick and choose parts of the Bible to come up with topical sermons every week according to our interests or our fleeting desires. And that's why it's so important to also submit ourselves in reading the entirety of the word as it was inspired. So as you leave here today, I encourage everyone not only to stay in the word the other 6 days of the week, but to read through books in their entirety. Don't skip around. And I digress, but we completed this series on Micah that we started in mid-May, and now we're seeing something similar in relates to judgment. It's not the same thing, but it's similar here in Psalms. And really quickly, I'll touch on the differences or the nuances of this theme. Micah was a prophet, and so as with the genre of prophetic literature, he was bringing his court case, his list of indictments against the Israelites. And I mentioned in my sermon a few weeks ago that we often think the primary focus of prophecy is foretelling, telling of the future. But actually, the main point is forthtelling, speaking God's message directly into the current culture or situation, acting as a covenant watchdog to expose sin, call out injustice, and urge that audience of the day to repent. Rather than predicting the distant future, which he does, the primary focus is to explain the present from God's perspective. And so that was judgment in Micah. It makes sense. It aligns with that genre of scripture. Psalms is a little different. The Psalms is a collection of 150 songs and prayers, and I'll paraphrase a little, but they're mostly songs of praise or lament, also known as mourning. Additionally, there are some imprecatory Psalms. These can be the most challenging to understand, but essentially they're Psalms that call down God's judgment or punishment upon enemies. Rather than taking matters into their own hands, the psalmists use these imprecatory prayers to leave justice and vengeance entirely to God. And that feels kind of similar to Micah. But the reason why I'm kind of building to this so much is that Psalm 75, although it speaks to judgment, it's not an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. Yes, it is about judgment, but its structure and tone are grateful. So, and sorry it took me a while to get to this point, but I just wanted to intentionally call out the beauty of God's word and how scripture holistically looks at similar themes from all of these different angles. Because the truth is, life is complex and multifaceted. And it can be frustrating as you read your Bible, the more complex and nuanced these ideas seem to get. But I would just encourage you to lean in, because that's where our earthly wisdom ends and the wisdom of God starts and leads you to deeper understanding. So it's likely that Psalm 75 was intentionally designed as a response to Psalm 74, which begs the question, how long? Asaph had asked, will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand, in Psalm 74, 10 through 11? And in response, in Psalm 75, 2, God responds and declares that he will act at the set time that he appoints. And what's more, he will judge with equity, perfect fairness, unchanging righteousness. That single statement in Psalm 75 should both humble and comfort us. It humbles us because we're not the final judges, and it comforts us because God is. We live in an age of constant judgment. Every day, people render verdicts on social media and politics, at our workplaces, and even in church. We judge motives that we cannot see. We assume facts that we do not know. We pronounce guilt before hearing the whole matter. Human beings love to sit in the judge's chair. Yet the history of mankind demonstrates that our judgments are often distorted by pride, self-interest, ignorance, and sin. So Psalm 75 reminds us that there is only one judge who sees perfectly, knows perfectly, and judges perfectly. The world may appear chaotic, wicked men may prosper, evil may seem to go unchecked, the righteous may suffer. Yet God remains on his throne as he has and is and will be. He has established that appointed day, and when the time comes, he will judge with perfect equity. So in summary, as we examine Psalm 75, we will see three truths. God alone judges in perfect righteousness. Human judgment is corrupted by pride and self-righteousness. And God's righteous judgment was satisfied in Christ, and Christ will return as the perfect judge. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 75, you can follow along. The psalm opens verses 1 through 3 with, "We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds." Notice that this praise comes before any explanation. That's the opener into the psalm. The people are thanking God, not merely for what he has done for them, but for who he is. And then God himself speaks in verse 2. At the set time that I, God speaking, appoint, I will judge with equity. The phrase set time refers to a divinely determined appointment. Throughout Scripture, God works according to his own timetable. The flood came at God's appointed time. Israel was delivered from Egypt at God's appointed time. Christ came in the fullness of time. And Christ will return at the Father's appointed time. And the wicked often mistake God's patience for weakness. But Peter addresses this very problem in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God's delays are never accidental. They're purposeful. And in the next part, God says, I will judge with equity. You know, there's something in us, something in our nature that is tuned for justice, this concept, this abstract idea of justice. And so I did a little research and found that by age 3, children understand basic rules of fairness and recognized when they're being treated unequally. They often focus heavily on self-interest and quickly begin to expect and demand equal outcomes. 3 to 5-year-olds have this early intuitive grasp of restorative justice, which means they understand the concept of repairing harm, and they'll attempt to return a toy if it was taken, or comfort peers who have been wronged. And by ages 4 to 5, children move beyond adult direction and begin to form their own ideas of right and wrong, developing early concepts of moral intelligence and empathy. And I mention this for 2 reasons. First, if you know our son Gabriel, he's 2, 2.5, almost 3. And he is definitely demonstrating his understanding of fairness. And he does this by screaming with ear-splitting shrieks if his sister takes something of his. It's a fun, fun age. And my second point is that by ages 4 and 5, it says children begin to form their own ideas of right and wrong. How important it is to minister and disciple our kids, give them the foundation of truth and morals found in the pages of the Bible, so that their ideas and their truth is the truth. And what a relief that within the truth, God's judgment isn't random. It's not arbitrary. While earthly judges can be corrupted, they can be bribed, show favoritism, they can be deceived, God cannot. His judgments are perfectly righteous because his knowledge is perfect and his character is holy, perfect, set apart. So in verse 3, it continues, "When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I," again, this is God speaking, "who keep steady its pillars." Verse 3 paints this picture of instability. The earth totters like a teeter-totter, or a seesaw, depending on where you're from. Kingdoms rise and fall, governments collapse, economies fail, and wars rage. Yet God declares, "It is I who keep steady the pillars." The image is metaphorical. Ancient people often described the earth as resting upon pillars. But the point isn't the accuracy of the metaphor. It's that when everything appears unstable, God remains the one holding creation together. And that while earthly empires rise and fall, and economies collapse, wars rage, and cultures change, God remains the unchanging, sovereign, and providential force, sustaining what he has created for all time. And so for the believer, this means that we do not need to panic when the world is seemingly falling apart around us. As we go into verses 4 and 5, God then speaks directly to the wicked. "I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck." So a haughty person is someone who is blatantly and disdainfully proud. And the horn symbolizes strength or authority or power. So what we're seeing here in these verses, and lift up your horn, is to defiantly assert one's own power against God. This is the language of pride, humanity's oldest original sin. In the garden, Satan tempted Adam and Eve with self-exaltation. At Babel, mankind sought to make a name for itself. And throughout history, kings, rulers, and nations have elevated themselves against God. Literally, the book of Judges is not a book of righteous, great examples of Israelite judges. It's an illustration of the downward spiral of Israel's moral and spiritual life when they turn away from God, as seen through a series of flawed human judges. And the result is chaos. The key phrase in Judges, which is repeated twice, 17:6 and 21:25, is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Their version of live your truth. But this pride is not merely the sin of leaders or tyrants. It's the sin of every human heart. Perhaps nowhere is this illustrated more clearly than in the parable of the prodigal son. I won't bring up all of the verses for us to read together, but it is in the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, so I'm going to paraphrase. It's a well-known story. Most people know the younger son. He squandered his inheritance. He pursued rebellion and lived recklessly. He ended up feeding pigs, and his sin was obvious. But Jesus intended for us to see another sinner, which is the older brother. When the younger son returns home and receives the mercy and the feast, the older brother becomes angry. Why? Because he believed that he deserved more. He viewed himself as righteous, and he measured himself against his brother and concluded that he was worthy of the reward. In Luke 15:29, we see, "But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed you, your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends.'" Do you hear his judgment and his pride? He's keeping score. And he believes his standing before his father rests on his performance. His judgment is entirely self-centered. Yes, the younger brother was guilty of open rebellion. But the older brother is also guilty of hidden self-righteousness. One sinned through reckless living, and the other through prideful morality. The younger brother wanted the father's possessions, but the older brother wanted the father's approval on his own terms. Both are sinners. Both needed grace. And I think the older brother serves as a warning to every religious or church-going person. It is possible to be outwardly obedient, but inwardly proud. It's possible to know doctrine, but still be relying and trusting on your own knowledge and agency in the world. It's possible to condemn others while failing to see your need for mercy. Much like children at the ages of 3 to 5, adult human judgment can become distorted when pride enters the courtroom. So the older brother judged according to appearances, which is why God warns the proud in these verses, "Do not lift your horn on high." While pride says, "I am sufficient," faith says that God is sufficient. The psalm continues, verses 6 and 7. "For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Human beings constantly seek advancement. We pursue wealth, status, influence, recognition. Yet Asaph reminds us that promotion does not ultimately come from our own personal effort. Wherever we try to search it on earth, north, south, east, or west, it comes from God. And the same is true today. Ultimately, every blessing we have comes from the hand of God, which is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So this truth should eliminate both pride and envy. Pride disappears because any blessing we possess came from God, and we can rest knowing that the judge of all earth always does what is right. And then we get to verse 8. Verse 8 is the keystone of this psalm, one of the most sobering images in Scripture. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it all the wicked of the earth, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." This cup represents divine wrath, not human anger or emotional vindictiveness. This represents God's holy, righteous judgment against sin. And the wicked will drink every drop until nothing remains. Nothing is overlooked, and nothing escapes God's justice. Throughout Scripture, the imagery of the wine cup of judgment here is repeated. We see it. The prophets Jeremiah and Isaiah speak of this cup of wrath. But we also see it in the Gospels when Jesus prays in Gethsemane the night before the cross. He knows what is awaiting him, and he falls on his face and prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This cup in Jesus' prayer at Gethsemane is the same cup we have in Psalm 75, the cup of divine judgment, the cup of God's wrath against sin. Jesus was not merely confronting the physical humiliation and suffering of the cross. What caused agony for Christ was the reality that he and he alone would bear the judgment reserved for us. The one who knew no sin, the spotless lamb, would become sin for us. That perfectly righteous son would stand in the place of the guilty. Every drop of wrath in that cup that should have fallen upon God's people instead fell upon Jesus. The cup was not removed. It was emptied. Christ drank it completely to the very dregs for all who repent and believe. And this is why the gospel is so glorious. God didn't ignore justice. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He satisfied it. At the cross, mercy and righteousness meet together. The judge remained both perfectly just and unfathomably merciful. Christ drank the cup so that sinners could receive both mercy, which is saving us from the punishment that we deserve, and grace, which is redeeming us as children and opening the door to everlasting life. This verse, therefore, points us directly to the gospel. Written around 1000 BC, Asaph is calling out that his righteous judgment, or that this righteous judgment, is necessary. And for us on the other side of the cross, we know that ultimately the judge himself bore judgment so that we sinners could be saved. We'll continue to verses 9 and 10, where Asaph concludes the psalm of thanksgiving with praise to the God of Jacob. He says, "But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up." God is worthy of praise, for when he judges with righteousness, God will break the power of the wicked and exalt the power of the righteous. In the final judgment, God will humble the proud and exalt the humble. Revelation 19:11 tells us that on his return, Jesus will judge with righteousness. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." I think our culture tries to make Revelations this apocalyptic doom and gloom, which, if you're not a believer, can be rightly attributed to that. But if you read it through the Christian lens, it should just bring comfort and hope. This psalm and Revelation agree that God's judgment is to be feared, but is also to be praised. Why? Because God's judgment is good, because God's justice is perfect, because God's mercy is astonishing, because God's promises never fail, but most importantly, because Christ has already borne judgment in our place. So our praise is rooted in that finished work of Christ. And therefore, we await his coming with confidence. Psalm 75 teaches us to praise God for his righteous judgment, because unlike human judgment, God's judgment is perfect. Unlike human pride, God's justice is equitable. But again, and most importantly, because God's judgment has been satisfied, because the cup of wrath has been drained and our debt has been paid. And we will continue to await the day when Christ returns as the faithful and true judge. So until then, how can we apply this message? First, let us humble ourselves before God, abandon any confidence in our own righteousness, and trust wholly in Jesus Christ. In James 4:10, we see, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." For those that have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice I didn't say work for your salvation, because it is the free gift of Christ that he has taken our punishment and imputed his righteousness to us, that we may be redeemed to life everlasting. But I pray that you may find rest in his finished work, and come to understand that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And for those that have accepted this gift, first, love God with all your heart and all your might and all your soul. Continue to dwell in his word and abide in his spirit through daily prayer and meditation, because it is the outflow of our vertical relationship with God that we're able to love others and make disciples as Jesus commanded. And specifically in how we relate to non-Christians, take this tone of Psalm 75 to heart. Where this could easily be an imprecatory psalm calling for judgment of the wicked, it's instead this beautiful prayer of gratitude. To borrow a quote from Tim Keller, we need to follow in the footsteps of the one who served his enemies and forgave his enemies and died for his enemies. And at the same time, we've got to be telling people that they're going to go to hell. Generally speaking, and it's certainly not true of everyone, but by and large, the people who want to be prophetic don't want to be priestly. The people who want to talk about, hey, you're going to hell, really don't just sacrificially pour themselves out for their neighbors and say, we're going to love you and we're going to serve you whether you believe like we do or not. And then the people who are serving sacrificially like that are afraid to talk about things like hell and wrath and judgment. And so the challenge is to find that balance in the way the psalm balances the previous sermons we've recently heard in Micah. It's hard enough to be either priestly or prophetic, let alone a blend of both. And how lucky are we that Jesus Christ fulfilled the perfect prophet, priest, judge, and king. So I'll invite the music team up as I conclude. So as you go home and hopefully reflect on this sermon or this psalm, and you notice that you might lean more toward prophet, you might lean more towards priest, I would ask you to pray. Turn to God for his wisdom and sanctification, that you may be conformed every day closer to the image of his Son, and that as a result, we Christians, the bride of Christ, his hands and feet here amongst earth, may be salt and light in this world of decay and darkness.